Just add holy water and stir. Just add holy water and stir. Well, that's a sarcastic comment, but it comes from a Catholic priest who was characterizing Pope Paul II's approach to naming saints. I'd like to read a quote from the internet site, This Week, or The Week. And here's the quote. Pope John Paul II has streamlined the process by reducing the number of verified miracles necessary for sainthood. Three miracles, usually extraordinary healings, used to be the minimum. Now, any martyred Catholic can be canonized with a single miracle. Again, these miracles have to happen after the person has died, posthumously. Other candidates now need only two verified miracles. John Paul II also has done away with a centuries-old position of devil's advocate, a Vatican official who was responsible for trying to poke holes in the case for sainthood. These changes have greatly accelerated the process. In the past, there were often decades or even centuries between a holy person's death and their canonization. Continuing to quote from this article from The Week, from an internet site, Pope John Paul II was has canonized 477 saints. That's more than all the saints named over the past eight centuries by the preceding 86 popes invested with this power. Pope Paul II has declared 1,318 others to be blessed, putting them one step away from sainthood. For centuries, most new saints were European priests and nuns, but John Paul II has canonized everyone from slaves to duchesses from all over the world. In fact, he's canonized some who don't even now or never did exist. They are finding a little bit of mistake there on making non-existent individual saints. Well, some have called this current administration in the Catholic Church a saint factory. The current pope has even designated a patron saint for internet users and computer programs. Saint Isidore of Seville is that individual. So if you wanted a patron saint and you were of that persuasion, I suppose that's who you would call upon, because people actually pray to saints. They ask the dead saints who they suppose have gone to heaven to intercede for them with the Father. It's rather a complicated and convoluted process, but nonetheless, a belief held by some in this world, and many in this world, I should say. What people commonly associate with the concept of a saint can be further illustrated, and I'd like to give you a definition from the dictionary. Saint. First definition is a person officially recognized, especially by canonization, as being entitled to public veneration and capable of interceding for people on earth. Again, assuming that this person is, or this saint is in heaven. Continuing, a person who has died and gone to heaven is a loose translation. And the second definition, an extremely virtuous person. Well, brethren, people, days, towns, islands, rivers, even dances, you know, the St. Vitus dance, all bear the name of saint. These misnomers, these corrupt applications, have clouded the real meaning of the word saint. The Bible speaks of saints. And maybe we'll find by going through the Bible a little broader and quite a different definition, but the Bible clearly reveals just who are the saints. I'm going to talk about the saints of the Bible, about the real meaning and compass when the Word of God speaks of saints, and I will just give you this introductory proviso here, or cautionary note, is that, you know, saints isn't, when it's translated, as we will see by looking at those words that are used in the Bible, does not always mean people. Could refer to angels as well, or other others in the spiritual realm, but certainly not any of the definition that I've already given you to this point. Well, I think as we look at this a little bit closer and start personalizing this a little bit, that we will come away with a renewed awe for the opportunity that God has given to those whom He Himself calls saints. And I like to begin, after this introduction, with this question. Are you a saint? I'm sure people that I have known over the years would beg to differ if I claimed that title. Obviously, you know, using the earlier definitions that I have given you that arise out of worldly applications, we would all have to answer, no, we're not saints. But the truth of the Bible is that you are a saint now, right now. You don't necessarily have to have died and gone to heaven and to have performed some miraculous interventions for people who prayed to you. In fact, we know that that's quite impossible. There's a far different accountability that God has established for those who are saints. And I think as you will see as we get further into this topic that maybe we need to use some other words, perhaps in lieu of saint, and yet it still applies as long as we understand what is meant. So let's look at some definitions for the words that are translated saint or saints in the Bible, both in the Old and the New Testament. And I'm going to be a little didactic in this, professorial, I guess. We're going to go through those words from Strong's. I'm going to give you the words in the Strong number. There are five words that are translated saint, and I'd like you to kind of mull over and chew up a little bit, digest a little bit the concepts here and some of the definitions. So let's begin with, from Strong's, number 2623, and this is from the Hebrew. Only one word will come out of the Greek, and the other four from the Hebrew, and some of those are fairly close. I'm going to give you the number and not so much worry about the spelling of that particular word, but you can go back to it. Number 2623 is kosied. And it means kind in a, for instance, a religiously pious person, a saint, in other words. Godly is part of the meaning, as in a godly man or a good person or man. A holy one, someone that's merciful, or again, in that context, a saint. But notice that it talks about a holy one, one set apart. But I will caution you that in the way that we have the translations today, there's some mistakes, because sometimes when it talks about saint, it is talking about holy ones, angels of God. But let's continue. The next word is number 6918 from Strong's, and that's kadoshi. Kadoshi. And this simply means sacred, and that is in the context of ceremonially or morally sacred or set apart. Even has a meaning of God in terms of by eminence. It could be an angel under this application, a saint, a sanctuary, a holy one, capital one, capital O-N-E, I should say. And again, saint, it's translated saint. So you can see right off the bat with these two words that I'm giving that you have to see the context with which these words are translated. And sometimes they're misapplied. And this may indeed help, among many other reasons, help explain what has given rise to the worldly confusion and how they apply these terms to people who have died and supposedly gone to heaven. Okay, the third Hebrew word, number 6922 from Strong's, and I'm talking about Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. It's a very thick volume, and if you really want to get in and research these, of course, there are other sources, too, that will explain this. You can go to the Internet and find much of the same information. But number 6922 is Kaddish. It's a Chaldean term or word, and it again means holy, one, and one again being capitalized, or saint. Just those two definitions in this case. And then the final Hebrew word is number 6944. Number 6944, and it's Kodesh. And this can mean a sacred place or thing. Sanctify as a consecrated thing or a dedicated thing, a hallowed thing. It can mean holiness or holy. Be translated saint or sanctuary. Now, number 40 is a word from the Greek, and it's from the New Testament. Number 40 from Strong's. And this word is hagios. And this is the one word that is translated throughout the New Testament as saint. This means sacred, pure, morally blameless, or religious. It could mean consecrated. It can mean most holy, one or thing, and again translated saint. I know that's a little bit hard to get your arms around, but what I would encourage you to do is to take this as a basis and to look at your own Bibles and, you know, your own resources and, you know, kind of work these things out yourself so that when you're reading in the Word of God, you can differentiate. And it's not all that hard when you read the context. It is pretty clear whether it's talking about human beings or angelic beings or even perhaps God. Well, let me summarize. The general meaning of these words conveys righteousness or goodness is illustrated by godly and holy character along with consecration. That is, being set apart by God as his own. And the meaning that I'd like to really bore in on, and I'm going to go over that summary just again here. It conveys righteousness or goodness. That's talking again about the individuals, the human individuals, who have been taking on this godly or holy character, who have been consecrated. That is, by consecrated, God has chosen them. God has set them apart for his own purpose. I'd like to read also from the 11th edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica. And here is their opening statement concerning saints, and maybe it'll help focus a little more exactly on this term. It says the term originally applied, that is in the New Testament and most ancient monuments of Christian thought, you know, writings and so forth, but the term originally applied to all believers. That was the earlier understanding. Rather than to an individual, as used in the Bible, the expression saint or saints is a designation to the company of God's people. You know, all of the believers, all of these people who have been assembled by God, called by God, chosen by God. Well, God's people, those individuals, families, tribes, or nations whom God chooses for his purposes, were and are in a different category than the rest of the world. But understand, God, who is not a respecter of persons, separated people for very particular reasons. We're going to go through a lot of those reasons or examples here for a little while. But again, I want to go back to Deuteronomy 10:17 to establish what the statement that I just made about God not being a respecter of persons. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 17. And I'll break into the presentation here to read this statement. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. God is straight down the middle. He is fair. He rules in, you know, a totally loving way. He is not partial. And yet, God has throughout time chosen specific people. He has called whom he will for his purposes. Some have answered that calling, as we will see, and some have not. Some have had an opportunity to be set apart, to be holy, to be classified as a saint, although I think even that whole process is so skewed that we need to be careful because of the very example I showed you in the opening part of this sermon. But let's look at this very fact that it is God who sets people apart, who has called people throughout time. Go over to Nehemiah chapter 9 and verses 7 and 8. And we'll read a little bit of what is stated here, and it's a summary statement, but it makes a very important point. And this is in Nehemiah 9, verse, beginning to read in verse 7 now through to verse 8. You are the Lord God who chose. Notice that word. The Lord God who chose Abram. Not Abraham, because God gave him a new name. You chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. See, this whole process, this whole thing of calling Abraham and then giving the land to his, by covenant to his descendants, was of God's choosing. And Abraham was faithful. And that's why we read the story that we do in this time. There are other stories that might have been written in the Word of God had the individuals who had similar opportunities been faithful. And we'll look at a little bit of that as we continue. But I want you to get this point, that it is God who chooses people for a very specific purpose, who sets them apart, who leads them into his ways so that they can truly become righteous and holy in their character through God's help and calling. Let's go over to Deuteronomy 10 and verse 15, back into that chapter that we were just in, and read again this statement, Deuteronomy 10, verse 15, the Lord delighted only, now notice this, the Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples as it is this day. God chose Israel. But I want you to note the purpose that God intended in choosing Israel. It wasn't because he was being partial. We know, based on the scripture, that God is not partial, shows no partiality, no favoritism, does not accept a bribe in any sense of the word. But he does work out his purpose. And God is a God of incomparable love. God describes and defines the word love. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. And here we find the purpose for God choosing Israel. I need to get to Exodus, though. I was in Genesis. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, we heard that, or saw that basic comment about Abraham, that he obeyed, was obedient to God, and served God, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. And that was what Moses was told to say to these people that he had been called by God to lead out of Egypt. In fact, let's look at an example of Moses and Aaron. And again, it's God's choosing, and we have his story recorded. Turn over to Psalm 105, and we'll read verses 42 and 45 through 45. Psalm 105. Verse 42, for he remembered his holy promise, that is, the promise that he had made to both Abraham and then to Isaac and Jacob, to the fathers. For he remembered his holy promise, and Abraham his servant. He brought out his people with joy, his chosen ones with gladness. He gave them the lands of the Gentiles, and they inherited the labor of the nations, that they might observe the statutes and keep his laws. Well, who did he do that through? But Moses and Aaron. In verse 26, we see that statement made. And he sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. Again, I want you to notice throughout the examples that I'm going to be giving you that God is choosing individuals. And they have a choice themselves to either answer or to turn away from God, if they are to truly be those who are set apart and holy and righteous, what the Bible identifies as saints. But again, you know, I've given you the purpose already in those verses 42 through 45 of God remembering his promise, his holy promise, to lead these individuals in this nation out for his own purpose. In Micah 6:4, it says, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. God chose a whole family, two brothers and a sister. And Miriam herself is listed as being one of those sent before. One of those individuals called out and separated, and it's a unique opportunity. But again, she's now recorded as one of those faithful. Her whole record, of course, is written for us, just as we are writing our own records. Maybe they're not in the book of the Word of God at this point, but being written nonetheless. I'd like you also to notice something else about this choosing process, because God, you know, if you can really read a lot of the details about Moses, about Aaron, about Miriam. They're good points, they're bad points. The fact that God even cut them off and didn't allow them to go into the promised land for some of their rebellious approaches and their disobedience to him. But again, in the context of their whole lives, they are the ones who have qualified. They're written about in, of course, in the book of Hebrews, but Hebrews 5:4, a little bit different statement is made here. Again, it's a process I want us to think about of choosing. It says, so Hebrews 5, verse 4, and no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Aaron didn't choose himself to be spokesman, to then become the high priest. God chose him and his sons, and a couple of his sons didn't take that calling very seriously, and God destroyed them. He struck them dead because of their lack of faith and their lack of obedience. But other sons were obedient, and they continued on in the calling, just as their father Aaron had done. And the Aaronic priesthood is an ongoing promise. It's been established by God, and it has, as I do all of these examples that I'm talking about, if you'll think about the individuals that I'm citing, their promises begin in this lifetime, but they extend into the kingdom of God and into eternity, into the future, as a part of what God is working out and establishing. Let's go to 2 Samuel 6:21. I'm going to kind of go at this a little obliquely here to begin with, talking about David, 2 Samuel 6. Verse 21, and then before I read that, just setting the stage, David had decided to bring the ark to Jerusalem, and he had danced and cavorted and, you know, really expressed himself joyfully. And again, he did not, by this stage of his life, have a very good relationship with Michal, the daughter of Saul. In fact, let's read verse 20 just as a little prelude to verse 21. Then David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids and of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." But that wasn't what David was doing, and so we read verse 21 of 2 Samuel chapter 6. "So David said to Michal, 'It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore I will play music before the Lord.'" David understood that it was God who chose him. He watched Saul, whom he replaced, go to his death. And he watched Saul's family disintegrate. We read in, if we go back to 1 Samuel 16, of that choosing. Let's go to 1 Samuel 16, verse 11. "And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are all of the young men here?'" Because at this point, Samuel, as we've often read, was looking for the one that God had chosen to make and anoint king over Israel. "Are all the young men here?" Then he said, "There remains yet the youngest. There he is, keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." This is a dramatic scene. You know, it's been portrayed in the movies, of course, but using your mind's eye, you can see that, you know, all these big rugged boys are standing up, and certainly Jesse, the father, thinks it must be this one, especially starting with the firstborn, and so it goes. But it ends up being the youngest. "So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking, and the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is the one,'" paraphrase, "'this is the one that I have chosen. I have selected David.'" And in other places, by reading the Psalms, David came to understand that God had chosen him from the womb. "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose and went to Ramah." David was set apart. He was chosen by God for a very special purpose. And he answered his calling, brethren. David will be king over Israel in the kingdom of God. God chooses. God selects. Jeremiah 1, verse 5. Let's look at the calling of Jeremiah a little bit to make the point. Jeremiah 1, verse 5. "Behold," or let me drop down a little bit. In verse 5, "before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you, set you apart. I ordained you as a prophet to the nations. It was God's choosing. Jeremiah, again, was one of those individuals, as it is recorded in God's Word, who responded to that calling and fulfilled it. Let's look at Daniel chapter 5, verses 18 through 21, and see an example of one of the Gentile kings who should have known better, had not learned the lesson of his ancestor, Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel 5, let's begin to read in verse 18. In fact, we find the example, just by way of introduction, of this writing on the wall that absolutely terrifies Belshazzar at his feast. In verse 18, O king of Daniel 5, verse 18, O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, his ancestral father, a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. And whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. That's a frightening statement. Belshazzar knew these things. He had this testimony and ignored it. Because look what he did. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines, have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which you do not see or hear and know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Brethren, do you think it's important, the message that we heard this past Sabbath on how to keep the feast of God? I thought about this particular scripture in the context of that sermon that Mr. Link gave us to remind us about who it is that we are appearing before when we come gather together in the places that God has appointed in the way, in this day and at this time that he has appointed and made available to keep those things that are set apart, that are holy, and to be reminded of that. In fact, he says, remember to keep the Sabbath day holy. And God made those things holy. And we see this example of the judgment that came down on Belshazzar in the matter of just these vessels that had been consecrated to God in his temple, something he should not have done, and he paid bitterly. Obviously, his whole lifestyle was that of going after the pagan realm, and again, it's a sad example, but he had an opportunity and he blew it in the shorthand of just summarizing it. Matthew 12, verses 18 through 21. You see, it is speaking here of Jesus Christ, but note what not only this scripture, because it is a quote, but the Old Testament also states this. Matthew 12, verses 18 through 21. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit up on him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will trust. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen. The Father speaking of the Son. Also, 1 Timothy 5, verse 21, speaking of the angelic realm and some of the special roles that God places them in. He chooses certain angels for certain things. He's created them for certain roles or appointed them to certain roles for certain, for sure, I should say. Verse 21 of 1 Timothy 5, I charge you before God, Paul speaking to Timothy here, and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect, that is the chosen angels, that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Now, I want to give you an example of angels who have specific roles, because I think looking at all of the mass of these examples together will help us understand where we fit into this picture and who really are the chosen of God and why he has especially called out people at this time in the way in which he has. Daniel 12 and verse 1, it says of Michael, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands over or stands watch over the sons of your people. Michael has an individual role in the great realm of God's government, standing watch over the sons of your people, speaking to Daniel here, one of the Jews or Israelites. Well, also, since we're back here in Timothy, let's continue over into 1 Peter. We heard in the sermonette from Rob about, you know, profiles on Peter coming to a courageous position in life, a converted position, one who earlier on, you know, Peter was going along and Jesus Christ selected him. We'll read about that in just a moment, not only him, but 11 others to be apostles. But 1 Peter 2, verse 9, and we'll read, let's read down to verse 10, I guess. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. But you are what? And we're talking about Christians here. Peter speaking to the Christians. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. In the old King James, I think they call that peculiar people. That's probably been said about us for certain, but his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, the people of God. Boy, those are some powerful statements in two small verses in the book of 1 Peter. But they really open the window for us to get a much broader view of our own calling. Let's continue talking about Christians being chosen, individuals being called by God for special purposes. Luke 6. Luke 6, verses 12 through 13. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. How many of us have done that in critical times in our lives? Certainly when we really have big issues facing us, we should take from this one example that we need to get really close to God. We should stay close all the time, but there are times to do the put it in hyperdrive and really, you know, solicit God's intervention. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12 whom he also named apostles. Christ did the choosing. He chose this Peter, who was evidently, you know, kind of endowed with a you know, out front kind of personality, but also he had all the human dimensions, let's say, but we see his record plainly, as we do the records of so many others in the Bible, one who completed his course and was faithful all the way to the end. One chosen and called by God, or called and chosen, however you want to say it, but who did complete that calling. Let's go over to John 13 and see something that Christ says about this grouping that he had put together. John 13, verse 18, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. In other words, he knew the makeup of these individuals that he had called to be around him. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Even Judas was chosen. And then in John 15, let's read a couple of verses here. First verse 16 and then verse 19. John 15, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. And then dropping down to verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. Might even make you a saint someday if you were of the world, according to the way they do those things. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. I'll say a little bit more about that toward the close of this sermon. Now, concerning saints, maybe bore in a little bit more. I think after it's all said and done, I'm using this as a platform really to talk about our calling, brethren, about the awesome responsibility, the incomparable opportunity that we have to be called at this time. Romans 1, verse 7, it says, Romans 1, verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. 1 Corinthians 1, 2, very much a similar salutation. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified, that is, set apart in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Called to be saints while they're living, because it has to do with righteous, holy character, following the pattern of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22, and I'd like to turn over to that one and read, excuse me, Ephesians 2, verse 19 through verse 22. Now therefore you, again, talking about each of us, brethren, you are no longer strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. Oh, really? you can, as you read these things, in any place it's mentioned in the Bible, this word, you find it so utterly different than the dictionary definition or the secular or even the religious definitions that are extant today. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple to the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Very much the same, parallel thing that I was reading about in 1 Peter. In fact, let me just continue. I'll bring that up in just a moment. The Bible speaks of saints as living flesh and blood beings who both could and did die. One example, and there's so many, but Psalm 116, verse 15, it states this, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Now here we obviously know that he's not talking about angels or spirit beings who cannot die anymore, but flesh and blood human beings who have become imbued with the very character and the righteousness that is only from God. Throughout the New Testament, saints is a synonymous term. The word saints is a synonymous term for Christians, for those whom God has called out of the world to become converted to his way of life. Now, let me go back to John because I want to make this point, and I truly understand that we all understand these things, but I think sometimes it's good to refocus and, you know, verify what we already know, make sure we're on the tried and true path. Christians are to pray directly to the Father, making our request in the name of Jesus Christ, and never, never to fellow saints, whether they are now dead or now alive. Quite the opposite of what's being done in other practices. But let's read the specific things. Let's go to the Bible and see what Scripture says here. That has to be our basis for what we both believe and practice. John 16, verses 22 through 28. John 16, verse 22 to begin with. Therefore, and these are the closing moments of the life of Jesus Christ, and he's giving some very poignant, very direct instructions to his disciples, things that they would both implement in their own lives and then begin to preach all over that part of the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again. And your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one can take from you. And he did see them again. He was resurrected just as he said that God would do. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask, who? The Father in my name he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. You hear it in the opening, the closing sermons, or prayers, I should say, that we ask what we ask. We ask of the Father, and we ask in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, our great high priest, our Savior, and the one who has paid the penalty and the price so that we can even do these things. Verse 25, these things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Note what is being said here. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, just as he came into the world, he is about, in this case, to leave the world and go back to the Father. But again, we need to be aware of what's being said here. We have access to the Father in the most incredible opportunity that Christ opened up to us. We don't have to have interventions. We don't have to pray to some dead saint who we know from Scripture is in the grave. The remarkable truth of the Bible that is masked by these false concepts is that Jesus Christ has opened the way to the Father. We can go to our knees. We can lift our minds and our hearts to him and make our request known. And he promises that he will hear us because of what Jesus Christ has done. Those truths have been obscured by damnable lies, and they will continue, and they're growing even at this point in time. When I did this little study about the current practices, I was struck in reading the context of things about how strong some of the current religious authorities are making themselves, and the unbending commitment they have to exercising their will in the world, and also the mystical connections that are associated with this, tapping into those sources that we are never to be involved with as Christians, the dark side, the demonic side, the rebellious side, those who are condemned and restrained in their own realm, but yet who now influence in this world through Satan and his government. But let me continue here. I'm getting off. Let's pick up some comments in Daniel 7 about the saints and their future. I think it's important for us to note, if we come to this warm and congratulatory appraisal of ourselves, that we are saints of God. There's a lot more to it than just that, and we need to be aware of what the entire Word of God is saying. In Daniel 7, verse 18, in this great vision that is being given to Daniel. Daniel 7, verse 18 first, and I'm going to skip over a few verses, so I'll note those as I go. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. The saints of the Most High, those who have lived in the flesh, who have, in most cases, will have died. Some will be changed at the return of Christ when he establishes the kingdom. Let's drop down to verses 21 through 22. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against who? The saints. And prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Verse 25 of this same chapter. And he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. The saints are going to be given into the hand of this evil person, system. Then in verse 27, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people. Who? Not the dead in heaven, but the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Again, we know these things, but again, to focus in on what is ahead of us, that by virtue of God calling us out and separating us from this world, that we're going to become hated by the world, the enemies of the world, persecuted and murdered by the world. But that changes nothing in terms of the promises of God, as long as we remain faithful. And God will indeed guide and direct us in these matters. Well, understanding who the saints are, especially in light of the future persecutions that are prophesied at the closing of this age, at the closing period of this age, understanding who the saints are may help us to have ears to hear the warnings God has given to us. Look, almost an entire generation failed God. And we're certainly living in a time, and in the recent letter, that the member letter that was sent out, mention is made in that letter of the fact of how many have turned away from God in our generation and no longer keep or even really know that the upcoming feast of unleavened bread, the day of Passover, the time of Passover, is upon us. It will come and it will go, and they won't even know it. It will just be one other day. The same individuals who once knew the truth of God, something to be warned about and certainly to avoid. Numbers 14. And let's read verses 22 through 24. To see a not so good example, but an example nonetheless that will help us maybe perhaps keep our own perspective as times continue on here. Numbers 14, verse 22. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall see the land, or certainly, I should try that one more time, shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers. The very thing that I was reading about earlier about Abram and about Israel. they shall certainly not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of these who rejected me see it. And then he goes on with the exceptions of just two individuals who were willing to give a true report, Caleb and Joshua. In the same vein, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 10 and begin to maybe just summarize a few things here, because it talks about this very same time. In verse 4 of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, it says, these all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. You know, I've already read the example of how Christ came forth from the Father, but he wasn't off in the universe at some other side of it. He has an ongoing role in those who are being called to be set apart by God in his calling. Let's drop down. It says, nor let us tempt Christ in verse 9, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain as some of them also complained. Certainly, we wouldn't be guilty of complaining in our age, would we, about anything? In that same context of being rebellious, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, all of these things happened to them as examples, and they were written down, recorded, for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And it cautions us to take heed, lest we fall, thinking that we're actually standing. And it goes on to also assure us that God is faithful. He knows who he's called. He knows the ones that he has chosen. And he's not going to let them be tempted or overtaken in anything without providing a way of escape, a way to endure it. Hebrews 11 also gives us a kind of a big picture summary of all that's been talked about in this whole book of Hebrews. Hebrews 11, verses 39 through 40 first. And then we'll go into Hebrews 12. Hebrews 11, verse 39. And all these individuals that have just been talked about in this chapter, all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. They're not in heaven answering prayers. They aren't that kind of saint, but they are the true saints of God. Verse 40, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Look at the company that God is allowing us to keep in these verses. Hebrews 12, in verse 18, beginning to read through verse 29. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. See, they saw these things. They were terrified, out of sorts. They had a wrong approach to their God at this particular time. Verse 21, and so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, which we could read about if we went through this book of Hebrews, and we had been referring to even in those that I've quoted from earlier in the sermon. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel, the blood, the death of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Obviously, you know, there are some individuals who have already fought their battle. They've won. Again, I ask, who are the saints? Well, brethren, they are kings, as we've read about, prophets and priests, along with all people set apart by God and who serve God. There are those whom God has specially called. You can highlight that word. They are those who are chosen by God. They are those who endure all the way to the end and are faithful to God. Called, chosen, faithful. The Bible uses many terms to describe the people of God. Saints, of course, being one of them. But some examples, and seriously, you could make a very, very long list of parallel statements. In fact, as an exercise sometime, if you want a Bible study, you can go into the quote that I had from 1 Peter and just go through and circle each place that an individual is identified in a unique way, like a royal priesthood or whatever the term might be, and you'll have a lot of entries or a lot of circles in the book of 1 Peter. Well, some of those terms, and certainly this is just a smattering, a sampling, the people of God are described as believers, as brethren, children of God, the elect of God, holy peoples, joint heirs with Christ, the just, lights of the world, salt of the earth, servants of Christ and God. The Bible reveals a very special people who are living their lives differently than others, because they are those who are led by the Holy Spirit. We know about the fruits of the Spirit that you can find in Galatians 5, verses 22 through 26, and we turn there quite often. These are the people who are saints. Just exactly who are they then, the saints? Who they are, this world does not acknowledge. In fact, brethren, as I've already read to you from Daniel 7, this world under the hand of Satan and those who serve him will soon seek to destroy those who truly fulfill the biblical definition of a saint. Also, according to the biblical definition, we as Christians are saints now, right now. We are in the most awesome company and fellowship in all of human history. And I will give you this citing from Hebrews 2 and verse 1 to begin with. Hebrews 2, verse 1. Therefore, and this is a warning to us, another cautionary note that I think we need to take stock of. And in a sense, because we do take stock of this, because we are fearful of the consequences of not being obedient in these things, we can rejoice because we can look at these words and heed them. We don't have to make excuses for them. Rather, we can be guided by them. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. That's the warning. Then in verse 3, this question is posed. How shall we who have been specially called, chosen by God, given this incomparable opportunity, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Well, we have been examining the biblical record and the period and people that we might refer to, for want of something else, as biblical times. But these times, right here in good old 2004, right now, these are also biblical times by definition. We who have been called and given God's Holy Spirit are among those who have been called to be saints in our day. God Himself has entrusted us with a very remarkable and a very fabulous opportunity as well, brethren, I want to hasten to add, a great responsibility for which we are directly accountable to God. Our calling, our opportunity is now, just as surely as we are now saints. I'm going to close with a partial quote this time from Philippians 4, verses 21 through 23. Just leaving out one little part, but you can check me. And this is my closing. Is this, greet every saint in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. The brethren are who with me greet you, and all the saints greet you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.